Well, good morning, everyone. Isn't it great to be here? We've had several comments about how wonderful it is to get together on Sunday morning. When you've been forced to stay away for a couple of weeks, it is just a lot better. Well, we started a new sermon series about the milk of the Word. Started it last Sunday. You probably didn't notice. Actually, we started this Sunday night, but we're going to continue to talk about several kind of fundamental ideas. We talked about the seriousness of sin last time. We're going to talk about Jesus this Sunday morning and talk about who Jesus is. Now, back in 2001, David Keck told me this story, and I would not have seen this if he hadn't pointed it out to me, but he pointed out this story. Back in 2001, the actor Pierce Brosnan, everybody know who Pierce Brosnan is? He's played James Bond in a couple of movies, been in a lot of other things. In 2001, he decided to marry his girlfriend, Keely Shea Smith. It was kind of about time. They'd been living together for several years and had two children. So he decided to go ahead and marry her, rented an Irish castle. You can do that, I guess, if you got money. Rented this castle over in Ireland, threw this big wedding, the two of them got married there. But they thought, you know, if we're going to do this, we may as well go ahead and just take it all the way. So after they got married, they had a four-year-old son, then they had a newborn, and they decided they were going to go to an Anglican church there in Ireland and have this naming and dedication ceremony for this baby. And so they went into the church building there, and the clergyman is standing there in his resplendent robes, and he's going through this formula that they have, and they do this kind of stuff. And so he's standing up there, and he keeps talking about Jesus. Every once in a while, he'll throw the name Jesus in there as he's doing this ceremony. Well, the problem is the little four-year-old had never in his life heard the name Jesus. And he couldn't wrap his mind around what this guy kept saying. You know how, sometimes children hear things differently, right? He couldn't wrap his mind around this name, Jesus. He kept trying to figure out what was going on, and suddenly, in the middle of the ceremony, he turned to his father and said, "Did he say cheeses?" That's just confusing for him. We kind of think about that and it seems incredible to us that there are people who do not know the name Jesus. They have no idea about Jesus. And even if they do know His name, there are an awful lot of people who do not really know who Jesus is. And they do not have any idea why He is important. Why He is important to the world and why He's important to them. And we need to be able to explain to people who Jesus is and why He is important. Jesus is the Son of God, and He is the Savior of all who will obey Him. And there's nothing shameful about not knowing who Jesus is. Everybody has to learn for the first time. Someone has to tell you the story of Jesus. You may not know very much about subnuclear physics, and probably not a whole lot of us could get together and have a real sharp discussion on subnuclear physics because we haven't really studied that. Well, if you don't know who Jesus is, there's no shame about not knowing the story of Jesus. Everybody has to hear the story for the first time. That's why Peter stood up in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost and told the story about Jesus. And that's why Paul went all over the Mediterranean world preaching about Jesus, because people needed to hear the story. They hadn't heard the story. They didn't know who Jesus was. And so we need to know who Jesus is. We need to be able to talk to people about who Jesus is. There's a first time for everything. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2, and let's go with Peter through the story. And let's just hear this story all over again. We're going to go to Acts chapter 2. We're going to work from verses 14 down through verse 41. And we're going to hear the story about Jesus and learn about His plan for our lives. You kind of know the story of Acts chapter 2, I'm sure. Jesus has lived, and He has performed His ministry. He's betrayed and crucified, raised from the dead, spent about 40 days with the disciples, and then He ascended back to the Father. About 10 days later, after that event, the disciples are all gathered in one place, and there's this sound like a tornado, a big rushing wind comes through, and the Holy Spirit appears in a very dramatic fashion and settles down on each of the apostles. They begin declaring the glory of God, in languages that they'd never studied. And there are people from all over the Roman Empire clustered around there listening to this, and they hear the apostles telling the story of Jesus in their own hometown language. So the Romans are hearing Latin, and the Greeks are hearing Greek, and those from Bithynia are hearing that dialect, and on and on and on. They're all hearing the story, and some people are scratching their heads thinking, what is going on here? These guys, that guy's making sense, but the rest of them aren't making any sense at all. They must be drunk. I guess it's a logical conclusion. Let's pick up a story here in verse 14 and just read, starting in verse 14, we'll read down through verse 24, because the first thing we want to do is just get the facts. Let's just hear the facts about Jesus. And that's where Peter starts the whole thing. He just starts with facts. Let's start in verse 14. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. His point is, they hadn't had time to get drunk. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I'll pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I'll pour out my spirit in those days, and they'll prophesy. I'll show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Peter starts with the basic facts about Jesus and just talks about the fact, first of all, that the predictions of the Messiah were fulfilled in him. There are all kinds of predictions in the Old Testament, made hundreds of years in advance. Joel was one of them. You go back to Joel and he talks about the coming day of the Messiah. And Peter points to that and says, this is it. That's what Joel was talking about. There are all kinds of predictions that are made about the coming Messiah, talking about the time of his birth in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, in the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. 600 years before Jesus came. He's got the time pinned down. The place, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you're small among the clans of Judah, yet one shall arise from you who will be a ruler over my people. Facts, circumstances surrounding his death. Wow, read Isaiah 53. Wow, read Isaiah 53. And just think about the circumstances about Jesus' death and how he was betrayed and how he was killed and how justice was deprived of him. If you want a really interesting and provoking, touching picture, go to Psalm 22. Read Psalm 22 sometime during the Lord's Supper. While you're meditating about the facts, the circumstances of the Lord's Supper, read Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is written by David 1,000 years before Jesus is crucified, and you get a picture of what crucifixion is like from the victim's standpoint. There are all these predictions about the coming Messiah, and Jesus fulfilled them. He's born in the right place at the right time, does the right thing, dies in the correct way at the right time. He's raised from the dead, just as predicted. About 11 times in Matthew says, this happened to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. And then he lists some Old Testament prediction about the coming Messiah. That's where Peter started with his whole sermon. Talks about this is what you read about back in Joel. You know, we had all these predictions about the coming Messiah and the time where he would come. And so, the fact is, the predictions about the Messiah were fulfilled in Jesus. Another fact about Jesus is that he performed miracles. The curious thing to my mind is that this was never denied by his enemies. You know, his enemies at the time never tried to say Jesus didn't do miracles. Lazarus, you know, that whole Lazarus thing is pretty obvious. And if you're going to feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 little fish, you're going to have a lot of eyewitnesses to that one. Okay, so you got a lot of witnesses about some of the miracles that Jesus did, and some of the rulers saw miracles that he did. Nobody ever tried to deny the miracles of Jesus until the last 3 centuries, 1700s, 1800s, 1900s. Then some people tried to deny that miracles ever happened. No, just a figment of your imagination. That's a long way away from witnesses, isn't it? You got to get 1700 years away from the witnesses before you try to deny it. But the reality is, Jesus did the miracles. And ironically, people today are more inclined to accept the truthfulness of the biblical miracles than they were 100 years ago. 100 years ago, a lot of people would say, "Ah, there's a natural explanation for everything. They only thought they saw that," or, you know, whatever. They try to make all kinds of excuses. Today, there are a lot of people who would say, "You know, I think that's probably right. That probably is what happened." Well, Jesus certainly did miracles. One of the most amazing facts about Jesus is that he rose from the dead. We have been surrounded by this all our lives, and we have heard so many times that Jesus rose from the dead. It has lost its shock value in our world. This doesn't happen, folks. People don't rise from the dead. It just doesn't happen. It doesn't happen now, and it didn't happen then, and it didn't happen before that, and there were an awful lot of people who, when they heard the story about Jesus rising from the dead, said, "That's impossible. That's ridiculous." I mean, go back to Acts 17 and look at what really got the Athenians started when Paul is proclaiming Jesus, and he says he gave proof by raising him from the dead, and then they all started laughing at him because people don't rise from the dead. It just doesn't seem to happen around here. I haven't seen that for myself. This is a story that nobody would have invented. Nobody would. The Greeks wouldn't have invented it. The Jews wouldn't have invented it. Nobody thought that Jesus would rise from the dead. So why did this story get started? Because it happened. Because he did actually rise from the dead. And what else are you going to say? All the objections that people bring up, alternative explanations about the resurrection of Jesus, all those things were trotted out in the first 2 centuries. You know that there was a pagan philosopher named Celsus who wrote a book called True Doctrine, and it was about all, he was ridiculing Christ and Christians and Christianity, thought the whole enterprise was ridiculous, and one of the things that he focused on was the resurrection of Jesus. Had all kinds of alternative explanations, and all of those explanations have been trotted out ever since, and they won't hold water because none of them account for the known facts of history. Or whatever else you can say, there are some things we know certainly. And the only explanation for the true facts of history, the things that everybody accepts, is that Jesus rose from the dead. And the witnesses never wavered on that. None of the apostles, none of those who saw him after he rose from the dead ever wavered on that. Now, it's possible you get 1 or 2 people to die for a lie, but it's not possible that you'll get above 500 all to hold that and never waver in the face of all kinds of persecution. The truth of the matter is, Jesus rose from the dead. These are irrefutable facts. This is what really happened. Jesus fulfilled the predictions. He did the miracles. He rose from the dead. And those are unassailable facts. And facts are needed, but our actions depend on the meaning of the facts. Okay, the facts are there, but what do the facts mean? You know, if I say, "Hey, there's a red light," that means one thing to a truck driver, means something else to an airline pilot, means something else to a ship's captain, means something else to an astronomer. I've given him the facts. The light is red. But the meaning that he attaches to that fact depends on where he is and what's going on. Truck drivers hears that as a warning. You better stop. The ship's captain thinks, oh, that's a navigational aid. That's going to help me get where I need to go. The airline pilot says, there's a warning up here on the dash someplace. Something's going bad. And the astronomer just hears it in terms of the visible light spectrum. The fact is the same, but the meaning depends on, their actions depend on the meaning that they attach to it. So what is the meaning to these facts? We know the facts. Jesus did the miracles, fulfilled the predictions, rose from the dead. What does that mean? Peter goes on to tell us what that means. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2 and pick it up right there in verse 25. We'll read down through verse 36. David said about him, he's going on, David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he had placed one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he's received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. What's the meaning of this? Well, the first part of the meaning is, this was all planned by God. This isn't something that they just dashed together at the last minute. This was God's method for saving humanity from before the foundation of the world. Peter tells us over in 1 Peter chapter 1, from before the foundation of the world, God had a plan in mind for the redemption of humanity, and it involved Jesus. What happened to Jesus wasn't a matter of just human choice or the chance of circumstances. It was all part of God's plan. He had it all worked out long in advance. There's a church historian named Mark Knoll that wrote a book a couple of years ago called Turning Points. It's kind of an interesting idea. He picked out about 10 things across the sweep of church history where everything changed. Something happened, boy, everything changed. Folks, this is the turning point. When Jesus rose from the dead, everything changed. This is a true turning point in life. The meaning of the facts is simple. This was all planned by God. Otherwise, you wouldn't have all those predictions so far in advance. Not only that, Jesus is the Son of God. Here's the meaning. Jesus is the Son of God. He is divine. He is eternal. He is all-powerful God. Jesus is divine. About 350 years before Jesus, there was a third-rate philosopher named Euhemerus. You probably never heard of him because he never did one thing worthy of comment, except he came up with this kooky idea. He thought that people could get promoted to God status. By virtue of the heroic stature of their lives, they could become gods. And so that was his explanation for Hercules. Hercules got to be a god because just of his heroic life, you know, got to be a god. That's why they worship Hercules. Alexander the Great thought that was a super idea because he wanted to be a god too. So they deified Alexander and made him a god. You know what? The Roman emperors thought that was a great idea because they wanted to be gods too. And so they just kind of grabbed onto this idea that Euhemerus had come up with. And pretty soon, the Roman emperors could be worshipped as gods, too. You could just get promoted. Now, you think that's a nutty kind of idea, but I want to tell you something. We've got friends and neighbors out here in Seminole, Oklahoma, who sincerely believe that you can become a god. It's by virtue of your life, by what you learn, what you know, and your heroic status, you can be elevated to become a god. That is the official teaching of the Church of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons. They actually teach that you can become a god. Jesus is the Son of God. He's divine. And you're not. I'm not either. Let's not make any mistake about this. There are other people who believe that Jesus is not divine. He's just a good man. Oh, good man. Good teacher, good moral teacher. And so they come up and they knock on your door and they try to sell you a Watchtower magazine. They don't believe in Jesus. They don't believe He's the Son of God. They believe He's a good man. Did a lot of good teaching. But He certainly is not eternal. Peter demonstrates that He is eternal. He is God. The meaning of the facts is simple. The meaning is that Jesus is divine. He is the Son of God. The Creator became part of His creation. The rest of the meaning is that Jesus is our Redeemer. He came to us to redeem us from the ruin. He's the sacrifice for our sins. He did all of this to reclaim us as God's people. God always wanted His people. And so Jesus came to reclaim us and bring us home and make us all to be His people. In verse 36, you saw that where Peter said, "Let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Lord means He's the boss. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. He is in charge. And Christ means He is that specially anointed servant of God. And the earliest understanding of Jesus is He is Lord and He is Christ, and that's exactly right. That's the meaning. Jesus is divine. He is God. And that's what it's all about, see? God made it possible for us to be rescued from the ruin that we've created in our own lives. And He did that by substituting His own Son to take the penalty that we owe. Now, how do you respond to that? The facts are well established and known, and the meaning of the facts is inescapable, so what do we do about it? What is the response? Well, you've got to go back to verse 37. And we'll read down through verse 41 in Acts chapter 2, because Peter doesn't just leave people hanging out there, he gives them the response. Verse 36, "Therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' Peter replied, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call.' With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, 'Save yourselves from this corrupt generation.' Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day." How do we respond to this good news? Well, the first response is that of faith. You just have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and accept that the meaning of the facts is correct. Faith, dictionary definition of faith, trust in and obedience to Jesus. But I want to tell you something. Faith is a recognition that there's a whole lot more to this than meets the eye. I love the fact Jack, in his prayer this morning, mentioned that we believe in life after death. We've never seen it happen, but we believe it. He's talking about an article of faith there. And we do believe that we will continue to live after our death. That's faith. We believe that. On the basis of evidence, we got evidence to support that, but we haven't seen it for ourselves. Yet we believe it. The song that Steve led for us, again, there's the idea of believing in the unseen, realizing that there's so much more than what meets the eye in our world. This we accept by faith. Now, Jesus is the Son of God. We've not seen Him for ourselves, yet we love Him. Faith is what God always wanted from His people. He wanted us to believe Him, to listen to what He has to say and do it in our lives. That's what faith is about. And so the people could stand there and look at Peter and say, "What shall we do?" They believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They have faith that they have crucified the Lord in Christ. What do we do? And Peter said, "Repent." So that's the second step of response, repentance. Repentance is to change the whole way you think. It's change your worldview. Just rethink who you are and what you do and what you're about, and you're rethinking about how the world works and what's right and what's wrong. That's going to change your actions too. And I don't want you to think that repentance is a one-time event in your life. It's really a process. As we come to think more and more like God thinks and see things from His perspective and do things in His way. That's what repentance is. It goes on and on and on in our lives. There's some initial repentance that's fairly quick and easy to do. But the real work of repentance is hard work that goes on and on and on in our lives. And then Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Some of our religious friends look at us and they say, that's all you people ever talk about. You guys in the Church of Christ, all you ever talk about is baptism. Not true, but there's enough truth there kind of thing. Y'all heard about the preacher, didn't you, who always preached about baptism. Every sermon's about baptism. The elders are getting frustrated with him, so they told him, we want you to preach about something besides baptism. He says, well, it's all through the Bible. And the elders got together and they were talking about this. They said, we got to do something about this guy. He's making us crazy, making everybody else crazy too. So he said, well, I'll tell you what, let's assign him a passage where baptism doesn't appear and just tell him to preach on this passage. He won't have a choice. I said, okay, that's a good idea. I said, well, what passage should we select? They thought about it. One of them said, how about Genesis chapter 1? You're not going to find any baptism in Genesis chapter 1, creation. And so they said, that's a good idea. You go tell him. He said, I'll do it. And he went over there and said, all right, we want you to preach Sunday about Genesis chapter 1, creation. Just tell us about the creation of the heavens and the earth and everything God did. The preacher said, I can do that. I'll be glad to. Got up there Sunday morning and he said, we're going to look at creation, Genesis chapter 1. Go with me to page 1 in your Bibles. And they all turn to Genesis chapter 1. He says, now, here's the creative week. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the first creative day, He created light, and light was so. And second creative day, He created a division between the waters above the heavens and the water below the heavens. And He gathered all the waters into one place, and it's a good thing He did, so there'd be water for baptism. Which brings me to my subject today. Okay, baptism isn't actually everything. We don't talk about it continually, but it is incredibly important. It is the beginning of the covenant that we have with Jesus. It's the full identification that we have with Jesus as we imitate His death, His burial, and His resurrection from the dead. Baptism is so rich in the symbolism of what's happening to us. It's not the water that cleanses us, it's the blood of Christ that cleanses us. But you see the picture of cleansing that takes place in our baptism. You see the rebirth, the picture of rebirth as we come up out of that water to a brand new life and reclothing us as we're clothed with Christ and we obtain a righteousness that's not our own. We don't deserve it, but God gives it to us. The symbolism of baptism is so powerful. And that's why God has ordained that we be immersed in water for the forgiveness of our sins and raised then to walk in a new life with Him. That's why baptism is so important. And if we're guilty of overstressing it, well, I'm sorry about that. But it is enormously important. The gospel of Jesus Christ is good news in every way. But it's a lot more than just the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. The gospel of Christ is about a new life and a new right relationship with God that takes place in us. Jesus gives us this opportunity through His sacrifice, but we have to respond to Him. We have to respond to Him. Our sin is very serious in every way. I tried to lay a lot of stress on that last Sunday. I think I succeeded in that. Sin is extremely serious. But God has offered a remedy for our sin, for our ruin of our lives. We have to act to accept that offer, and we have to live the rest of our lives in loyalty to Him. I know there are people who do not know Jesus. They may know His name as a piece of casual profanity to spit out over skinned knuckles. They may think that that's what people say on TV when they're surprised. They may know the name of Jesus, but they don't know Him. And it's our responsibility to show and tell, to show Jesus in our lives, and to tell them words whereby they may be saved. Because if they don't get the words, they'll never get the meaning of the facts. They need to hear the words about the gospel of Jesus so that they can be saved. Hey, the facts are plain. Jesus rose from the dead. He fulfilled the predictions. He did miracles. Facts are plain. The meaning of those facts is absolutely staggering in our lives. And the response? Well, the response makes all the difference in the world. See, the gospel really is good news. And it's good news for all of life, for the rest of this life and on into eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and our God. If you're not a Christian, we're going to sing an invitation song this morning and give you an opportunity to respond to the great good news that you can be saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. You can do what these people did. What happened? This very first gospel sermon, these people have heard the story about Jesus and they said, "What do we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins." And that's the same thing that we keep trying to say over and over. When people hear about Jesus and they say, "What do I do?" Well, in order to become a Christian, you must repent of sin. You must be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, raised to walk in newness of life. And then you live with Him daily, every day after that. If you're not a Christian, we're going to sing an invitation song, give you an opportunity to do that today. If you are a Christian, you've made the covenant with Christ in the past in that way, but you haven't lived with Him, haven't lived for Him. Don't deny the meaning of the facts. He is the Son of God, and He is coming again to judge the world. If you need to respond publicly to Jesus' invitation, we urge you to do it right now while we stand together and sing the song.